Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hopefully a very familiar story to us as people of faith. Listen to the Word of God. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The same God who inspired these words, incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are this morning wrapping up our Christianity and Culture series, which began 4 weeks ago when we thought together about our other gods and the addictions that we all have in some way, shape, or form. In week two, we looked at the book Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand, and we were led to consider what it means to live in a constant state of forgiveness in light of Jesus' teaching on the subject in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, and Louis Zamperini's ability to forgive the bird after his traumatic World War II POW experience. Last week, we considered what our sensus divinitus might glean from the world of cinema, and in particular the film The King's Speech. And we thought together, in part, about what it means to be created in the image of a God who has a voice and who wants us to find our voice. This morning, we're wrapping up our series by looking at the Irish rock band, and in particular, their song, One. The band is called U2. How many people have never heard of the band? Thank you for your confession today. So then, more than likely, the appearance of Bono on the cover of the bulletins is your first glance of a man who, ever since his father died, has donned shaded sunglasses. In anticipating that there were a handful that are not familiar with the music or Bono, I thought I would share with you some information from the ever-changing site Wikipedia to introduce a little bit about U2. U2 are an Irish rock band from Dublin, formed in 1976. The group consists of Bono, vocals and singer, and the guy, of course, with the tinted sunglasses. The Edge, or Edge, as he likes to be called, born with a real name, actually, David Howell Evans, also guitar, keyboards, and vocals. Adam Clayton, bass guitar, and Larry Mullen Jr., drums and percussion. U2's early sound was rooted in post-punk, and you can do a little Google search on what that means, but eventually grew to incorporate influences from many genres of popular music. Throughout the group's musical pursuits, they have maintained a recognizable sound built on melodic instrumentals, highlighted by the Edge's textural guitar playing and Bono's expressive vocals. Their lyrics, often embellished with spiritual imagery, focus on personal themes and socio-political concerns. U2 have released 12 studio albums and are among the best-selling groups in popular music, having sold more than 150 million records worldwide. They have won 22 Grammy Awards, more than any other band. In 2005, U2 were inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in their first year of eligibility. Rolling Stone ranked U2 at number 22 in its list of the 100 greatest artists of all time. Throughout their career as a band and as individuals, they have championed for human rights and philanthropic causes, including Amnesty International, the One/Data campaigns, Product Red, and the Edge's charity Music Rising that he founded to help musicians who were victims in Hurricane Katrina. And of course, U2 played a gala concert on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial early in 2009 to commemorate the inauguration of President Barack Obama. So, how many people like the band U2? Excellent. Very good. How many people, after you did your homework this weekend, listened to a song or two, think, wow, I like these guys? Interesting. So that means that those of you who like U2 came at it with a history. One author who wrote this great book called We Get to Carry Each Other, The Gospel According to U2, Greg Garrett. It's a great little read for those of you who love U2 music. He talks about how everyone who loves U2 music has a story to tell about one of their songs that somehow connected with them. I'd like you to hear Brian McLaren's story that he tells from the introduction of the book. Maybe you've had a night like the one I'm remembering. I was staying at the house of a good friend in another state. It was late, with maybe a half dozen people in the room, ranging in age from late teens to 40-something. You can guess which end of the spectrum I fit in. We get into a conversation about favorite songs, and my friend and his daughter, who had a good music collection between them, started pulling songs up and playing them as we mentioned them. Every Grain of Sand by Bob Dylan was my recommendation. We just sat and listened to the last sweet note. Then someone suggested Born to Run by Bruce Springsteen, and again we sat and listened, the volume turned up high. Then someone recommended another Dylan song, maybe it was Don't Think Twice, and then it was California by Joni Mitchell, and then came songs by Sheryl Crow and Sarah McLachlan and Bruce Cockburn, and then some other bands I hadn't heard of. It was my turn again, so I suggested Why Worry by Dire Straits, and then someone called for Stop This Train by John Mayer, and then someone said Stuck in a Moment by U2. After the song ended, nobody spoke. After maybe a minute, that kind of rich, almost holy silence, that we all experience sometimes, my friend's teenage daughter said, "Don't you feel lucky, so honored just to be alive when these people are alive and creating their art?" That night conversation came back to me as I read Greg Garrett's book, and with it, the joy of being alive while U2 is creating. Not only their extraordinary music, but also a movement of concern for global problems, especially in Africa. And Bono, in particular, is creating other things too. He's creating a different way of relating to people, not dividing the world into liberals and conservatives, but bringing together everyone he can from across the cultural, political spectrum for joint commitment to worthy goals. He's creating a different identity for what it means to be a rock star. No, not for trashing hotels and generating tabloid scandals, but for mobilizing public attention on the needs of hungry children and their sick parents and on other life and death emergencies around the world. And although he'd be quick to remind us that he's no Sunday school honor student, we might even say he's pioneering a different identity for being a Christian. From Brian McLaren in the introduction to the book. Everybody who likes U2 has a U2 story. Here's mine. Post-seminary, newly ordained Pastor Bob is cruising down Route 19 in Pennsylvania. I think it was Route 19. Karen and I were with a seminary and ministry friend and his then wife. My friend was driving in his Jeep Wrangler with the top down. And we were heading to some medieval eatery where you get dinner and a show, and dinner is served sans utensils. And I was looking forward in that moment to eating a roasted turkey leg with my bare hands. But en route to this dining experience, the night was cool, the sky was clear, and every single star was out. And the top was down. And U2 was blasting on the CD player. We were listening to the newly released Joshua Tree CD. And specifically the song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. The song has layers of meaning, as most good songs do. And in that moment, that song was my friend's mantra. And he and I were about the only ones who knew it. He was married, but not happily, and still hadn't found what he was looking for. That being said and known in that moment back in the day, U2's music still moves me, most of it. And to this day, the Joshua Tree takes me back to that cool summer night with the top down on the Jeep, sitting next to my lady, who I was and am still very happily married to, and who I'm proud to say survived that evening, even after her husband made a total mess of the meal he ate, sans utensils. Eating like a true barbarian. That's my story. So back to Greg Garrett's book, and indeed the gospel according to U2. Garrett goes into great depth about the band and their music and frames his thoughts in the book, his thoughts about the band and their music, with three very broad brushstrokes. He talks about the band's beliefs, he talks about the sense of community that they are in and creating, and he talks about their sense of justice. But at the end of the book, he is left with a dilemma, which was very similar to the dilemma I faced when deciding which song to feature in this very broad brushstroke of a sermon. Garrett solved his dilemma with his conclusion entitled, 10 Spiritual Lessons from U2. And he bases each lesson on a lyric from an apropos song. And I just want to give you this morning a sampling of three lessons so you can get a flavor of his thinking. First lesson from But I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, the Joshua Tree. Spiritual lesson is, life is a journey, not a destination. Faith is a means, not an end. It's okay to go on looking, especially if you've got the sense you know which direction you're traveling. Number two, hello, hello, from Ola. I'm at a place called Vertigo, from Vertigo, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb. Contemporary life is disconcerting and destabilizing. That is its nature. Don't expect it to be otherwise. That's why we seek meaning from something outside of all this chaos, because sometimes it can be so hard to find it in the events of the day-to-day noise and confusion. And then one more lesson. I can't believe the news today. I can't close my eyes and make it go away. From Sunday, Bloody Sunday. Wars, and on the vertical. Ignoring the brokenness we see is not an option. We are called to bring healing and hope to help transform the world. When good people turn away, in some ways it's worse than the actions of bad people. So however difficult it may be, look, it's the first step in knowing what needs doing. You can read the rest of his 10 spiritual lessons from YouTube when I return the book to the library later this week. Well, as I mentioned, it was very difficult for me to narrow the focus this morning to one song to play for you. And I was all over the place for a while, especially after reading Garrett's book. But I have chosen to have our sensus divinitus spread out a little bit onto the song One, which is sometimes titled We Get to Carry Each Other, or it is sometimes called We Get to Carry Each Other, subtitled One. On YouTube's website, it lists the song simply as One. The lyrics are in your bulletin. I don't want you to read them as you watch the video, but you can take a look at them later on. By way of an introduction to this song, I want to share with you just one piece of information that I think will be helpful for those of you who listen to the song this week and are thinking, what in the world is this song about? Garrett's Sensus Divinitus says this about the song. A few verses later, Jesus repeats again the only commandment he offers in the Gospel of John. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 15:17. The Greek word translated here for love is agape, a word very different from most of our cultural understandings of love. When Adam and the others speak in the band about love in connection with the other members of U2, they clearly are not talking about romantic or erotic love. And while they may be speaking about the love we experience in friendship, the way they describe the transformative and affirming power of that love also suggests that they are talking about agape, the sort of love Martin Luther King Jr. defined as Christian love that was understanding and creative, redemptive goodwill for all humanity. It also seems to be the kind of love that Bono is ultimately singing about in the song One. Love is the temple. Love is the higher law. It is in direct opposition to the selfish and probably Eros-centered love he talks about in Pop's Do You Feel Loved? And Zoropa's Babyface, songs about egocentric desire that leads to pain instead of people sharing one life with one another, becoming sisters and brothers. Although some stories indicate One was originally written as a love song, I've suggested that U2's love songs almost never are only about two people. They generally have a larger meaning as well. And One has taken on many such meanings, becoming a song about solidarity with AIDS victims, or a song about eliminating poverty. One tells us that agape love can create a community in which its members are not the same, but they carry each other. And the phrase is repeated for emphasis in case we miss it. One love, one blood, one life. You got to do what you should. One life with each other, sisters, brothers. One life, but we're not the same. We get to carry each other. Carry each other. So let your sensus divinitus for a few minutes wrap around the song One. Watch. This song makes it into Garrett's conclusion and his 10 spiritual lessons. And this is what he says about it. We get to carry each other from One, Aktung baby. Our lives are for and with one another. We need one another to be who we are called to be. And not only are we called to carry one another, we are permitted to. It is a grace and a mercy for us, as well as for those who need our help. And when I read that, my sensus divinitus went immediately to the passage that is before us today from Mark 2. But it went to that passage mostly because of a very subtle but very significant word choice in the song. Notice, friends, the line is "we get to carry each other." It is not "we've got to carry each other." The former implies the grace and mercy and privilege it is to carry each other. And with it, I think, is implied also a certain joy in doing that. The latter implies a heaviness that comes with a mandate. And while it is very true that Scripture mandates, and Jesus in particular calls us to carry each other, or better, to care for each other, especially the lost and the lowly and the last and the little ones, the ones that society would just as soon cast out and cast aside. While all that is true, it is also true that in the passage before us today, some people, four to be exact, came to Jesus bringing with him a paralyzed man that they carried on a stretcher. And I would submit to you that these four men were not thinking that they've got to carry this man, their brother and friend, to Jesus. I would suggest to you that rather they might very well have been thinking that they get to carry this man. That it is an honor and a blessing that they get to carry this one who can't carry himself to the feet of Jesus. That they get to dig a hole through the roof. And they get to lower him down to the Master. It is a great grace and privilege to carry each other. And they get to do just that. And I'm wondering this morning, is that the same attitude and feeling you have when you have the opportunity to help out? Is that the same way you think when there is someone in your life or in your way that you have to care? Or better, the next time when that is the situation that you face, would it help you to say and to think, "I get to help. I get to carry this person. It is a privilege and a joy. I get to carry someone who is broken. And I get to carry them in a way or to a place that will hopefully help them see my faith in the one who carries me." You know, Desmond Tutu often speaks of an African concept called Ubuntu. And not long ago, he explained to a crowd gathered in a nave in the National Cathedral that Ubuntu means, and I quote, "a person is a person through other persons. It is not, I think, therefore I am. It is rather, I am human because I belong. I participate. I share." Ubuntu means we need each other, and I can't be me without you, and you can't be you without me. That is the heart of what Christians mean by being the body of Christ and the church. Good people of God, we get to carry each other. Not because it's easy. Not because it's a desire of our Lord, and not even because it is modeled by Him, and most certainly by these four guys carrying the paralytic in the passage before us today. We get to carry each other because it is right. So who do you get to carry today? Who do you get to carry tomorrow? And who will you get to carry the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that? Let us pray. Lord, we all get to carry someone at some point in time. Give to us the clear sense when that calling is ours, that it is a privilege to do so. And we ask it in your name.